Good evening. Joel chapter 3. Joel chapter 3 is an interesting chapter in the Old Testament. Talks about a location that, as far as people can figure out, does not exist. Joel chapter 3 is about the Valley of Jehoshaphat, which in the land of Israel does not currently have a name. And I think as we go through here, you'll understand why. Joel chapter 3, starting in verse 1, he says, "For behold, in those days and at that time, when I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem." Many individuals have taken this verse and they say, "Oh, when I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem, that must mean when they come back from the Babylonian or Syrian captivity." But they're missing the first half of that verse, because the first half of that verse says, "In those days and at that time," which ties it directly back to Joel chapter 2. And if you start there in verse 28 all the way through 32, we understand that, or at least Peter did in Acts chapter 2, that was referring to the days of Pentecost. So what he's talking about here in verse 1, "When I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem," of chapter 3, ties back to around the time and further past the days of Pentecost. And that gives us an idea of what's going on at the time. So he says, "For behold, in those days and at that time, when I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations." Now there is another element of the things that we need to take care of. He says, "I will also gather all nations." So this gathering is not just of the people of Israel and the people of Judah who have been captives in various ways and at various times or specific times. He's talking about a bringing together of all people, he says. And he says, "And bring them down to the Valley of Jehoshaphat," and there's our valley, "and I will enter into judgment with them there on account of my people, my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations. They have also divided up my land. They have cast lots for my people, have given a boy as payment for a harlot, and sold a girl for wine that they may drink." Well, that's some pretty harsh words there, but I want to notice one thing in particular, the Valley of Jehoshaphat for now. Geographically, as I noted earlier, does not exist as far as we can tell. It could be from 2 Kings chapter 3, and I want you to turn back there with me. 2 Kings chapter 3. We're not going to read the whole section because, well, you could if you wanted a fuller understanding of what we're talking about, but for now, we're going to start in 2 Kings chapter 3 in verse 9. And it says, "So the king of Israel went with the king of Judah and the king of Edom, and they marched on that roundabout route 7 days, and there was no water for the army nor for the animals that followed them." So you've got the king of Israel, the king of Judah, and the king of Edom. Basically what happens is the people of Moab go against the people of Israel, the king of Israel, who owns them in a way. They're supposed to pay tithes to the king of Israel. And they stop paying tithes. So the king of Israel goes to the king of Judah in Jerusalem, and he says, his name's Jehoshaphat, and he says, "Hey, Jehoshaphat, why don't we go up and take care of these people from Moab? They're not respecting me like they're supposed to." And so along the way, they pick up the king of Moab, or the king of Edom, I'm sorry. So they pick up the king of Edom on the way, and they head up to Moab. And on the roundabout journey, it says there in verse 9, "There was no water for the army nor for the animals that followed them." Verse 10, "And the king of Israel said, 'Alas, for the Lord has called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab.'" The problem you have with that is that nowhere at the beginning of the chapter did God tell the king of Israel to get annoyed at the king of Moab for not paying tithes. Nowhere does God say, "Hey, you should go and pick up the king of Judah and the king of Edom and go smack the people of Moab around." Nowhere does it say that. But this man assumes, the king of Israel assumes, that God is with these individuals. That might be why he picks up the king of Judah along the way and wants the king of Judah to go with him. And it says, verse 12, "And Jehoshaphat said, 'The word of the Lord is with him.'" I'm sorry, back to verse 11. "But Jehoshaphat said, 'Is there no prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of the Lord by him?'" So Jehoshaphat asked the right question. You're saying that it's God's design that we're here. Well, let's find a prophet of God and figure out whether that's true or not. And if you understand the context, especially going forward into 2 Kings 5, you understand that there is a man in Israel who is a prophet of God. And so the king of Israel tells him, so one of the servants of the king of Israel answered and said, Elijah, the son of Shaphat, is here, who poured water on the hands of Elijah. And Jehoshaphat said, the word of the Lord is with him. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. Then Elijah said to the king of Israel, I love this, what have I to do with you? Go to the prophets of your father and the prophets of your mother. See, the king of Israel this time is not a righteous man. He's not a person who likes Elijah. And yet it happens to be convenient for the man, the king of Israel, to go to Elijah right now. And so he says, what do I have to do with you? Why in the world are you here? But the king of Israel said to him, no, for the Lord has called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab. Still making presumptuous statements. Verse 14, and Elijah said, as the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, surely were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, I would not look at you, nor see you. He says, if it weren't for this other guy who happens to be here, we wouldn't be talking right now. You'd be on your merry way doing your own thing again. And he says, but now bring me a musician. That it happened when the musician played that the hand of the Lord came upon him. And he said, thus says the Lord, make this valley full of ditches. For thus says the Lord, you shall not see wind, nor shall you see rain, yet that valley shall be filled with water, so that you, your cattle, and your animals may drink. And this is the simple matter in the sight of the Lord. He will also deliver the Moabites into your hand. And there is the first concession by God, saying, hey, this is okay, we're going to go ahead and do this. Because the Moabites were an evil nation. So God has these three kings already together, these armies that are about to die. So he shows not only his power and authority, but also uses these armies to further his cause. And so they make ditches in this land, and water flows from seemingly nowhere and fills these ditches so that the army and the animals that follow the army are no longer without water. Now it also plays in, it says, verse 19, also you shall attack every fortified city and every choice city, and shall cut down every good tree, and stop up every spring of water, and ruin every good piece of land with stones. Now it happened in the morning when the grain offering was offered, that suddenly water came by way of Edom, and the land was filled with water. And no one's really sure whether that means a tiny flood came, or there was a rain cloud that only descended in that direction, but water came from somewhere. And it says, when all the Moabites heard that the king had come up to fight against them, all who were able to bear arms and older were gathered, and they stood at the border. Every possible militant was there. Everybody. And they were all carrying arms, and they were already at the border. They did not want him to cross. Then they rose up early in the morning, and the sun was shining on the water, and the Moabites saw the water on the other side as red as blood. And they said, this is blood. The kings have surely struck swords and have killed one another. Now therefore, Moab, to the spoil. This is very reminiscent of Ai. If you remember back to Joshua, and the days of the Israelites conquering Canaan, where they give a feint, God, it's God's idea to give a feint to the people, a small portion of their army to go up against Ai again, and then withdraw, and as the people charge out to conquer that small army, that they would come in and burn everything. And so the people see, the people of Moab who are ready and willing to go to war, they see this water that has served two purposes now. One purpose, that it has supplied what the people of God need, and it has served as the destruction of the Moabites. And so God, in two purposes, takes this valley that was formerly a desolate place, that was formerly a place where these nations were going to die, or the armies anyway, were going to be destroyed, and he turns it around and uses it for his purposes. And then we see that very thing happening, that these Moabites were to turn, he says, And he says, verse 24, so when they came to the camp of Israel, Israel rose up and attacked the Moabites, so that they fled before them and they entered their land, killing the Moabites. And he goes on to describe that. But it basically gives the destruction and the caring for the people of God. That's possibly what Joel 3 is talking about. The valley of Jehoshaphat would not be a reference to that particular valley, but more importantly to the idea of what that valley stood for. The other possibility is that the name Jehoshaphat literally means God judges. So it's the valley where God judges, potentially. And if that were the case, then you pick up in Joel chapter 3 and verse 12. Joel chapter 3 and verse 12, he says, "Let the nations be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations." Now, even if you go back to 2 Kings 3, that is precisely what took place in the valley in 2 Kings 3. That valley that was there, that was desolate for a time, that no water could be found for the armies, they were going to die, and the destruction of the enemy force. And so it was a matter of judgment as far as God was concerned. Not necessarily of righteousness and unrighteousness, but of nation between nation. And then if you pick up also in verse 14, he says, "Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of..." And this time he changes the word to decisions, which is another word for judgment. So it seems very likely that it could be very well that 2 Kings 3, right, 9 through 24 is the valley he's talking about, or at least the idea of that valley, or the principle of that valley, that you trust in the Lord, and if you trust in the Lord, you are successful, and if you are not, you're destroyed. Which carries along through the scriptures, but also it's possible that he's using Jehoshaphat's name, who was a fairly good king of Judah. But he's using Jehoshaphat's name as a pun for what was going to take place, this valley, where all the nations would be judged. So it's not one particular valley, as we'll see in the future. It is a number of valleys that nations would be judged by, and potentially the place where all peoples would be judged. And so as we go forward, we want to keep that in mind, because we'll pick it back up when we reach verse 9. But for now, we pick up in verse 4. Joel chapter 3 and verse 4, he says, "Indeed, what have you to do with me?" Now you remember what Elijah said? "Why in the world are you here?" He says, "What are you doing here? And if it were not for Jehoshaphat, I wouldn't talk to you. Nor would I see you," he said. So he said, "Indeed, what have you to do with me?" God says to these people, "O Tyre and Sidon, and all the coasts of Philistia, will you retaliate against me? But if you retaliate against me swiftly and speedily, I will return your retaliation upon your own head. Because you have taken my silver and my gold and have carried into your temples my prized possessions. Also the people of Judah and the people of Jerusalem you have sold to the Greeks that you may remove them far from their borders." He says it was your purposes. It was within your desire to separate them from the land where they had power. In your ideas. If you go back, or if you go forward actually, to 2 Kings 5, Elijah deals with a man from, a man named Nahum. Or Naaman, not Nahum. A man named Naaman. And you remember what happens at the end of the story, when Naaman goes back healed, he wants a piece of the land. Not literally, but geographically, he wants some dirt to take back with him so that he can worship God. And it's that idea that gods were locale. Right? Gods only had a resounding place. And we saw that in Jonah as well. Why traveling across the ocean was so dangerous, and why they wanted everybody to call out to their God, because they didn't know how far their voices could reach to the shore. Because land was the issue. And they needed to get to the shore with their prayers so that their God from the shore could help them. And yet, that's not the way God works. And he says, "Are you going to be able to do these things? Though you're far away, and though you've tried to take my people away from me," which doesn't work, no matter how far you draw them away from Jerusalem, he says, "Behold, I will raise them out of the place to which you have sold them, and will return your retaliation upon your own head." So they try to strike back at God. And the way people usually do this, because you can't strike at God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. You can't strike out in spirit. And the Israelites were thoroughly supposed to remove all idols, all images. We saw that with the golden calf in Exodus. We saw that in the golden calves from Jeroboam. God doesn't want these images representing him. So there's no image to conquer. The closest thing you ever had would be the temple. And that was conquered a number of times, destroyed a number of times, which most people don't really understand. They don't really know that the temple was destroyed some 3 or 4 times and rebuilt. And it was destroyed and rebuilt, and it was destroyed and rebuilt. It wasn't like this place just stood forever. Solomon's temple was destroyed, and they had to rebuild it. And so you have not an image, not a way of retaliating against God. The only retaliation some of these nations could ever prove was against God's people. And what do we have today? People are angry at the Bible. Sure, they can burn Bibles, and they can tear pages out, and they can cut pieces out that they don't like, and they can tell you that it's absolutely wrong, but ultimately, what does that do for them? Not a whole lot. It doesn't do much to justify their actions and their retaliation purposes. So what they do is they retaliate against God's people. They persecute God's people just for being righteous. Just for being on a level of spirituality higher than they are. On a level of understanding with God higher than they are. And we saw that very thing in Daniel this morning in Bible class. The people not liking Daniel just because they couldn't dig up dirt on him. Just because they couldn't put him in his place like they wanted to. And so he makes this argument that you get what you give, and you see that especially in verse 8. Because if you remember back to verse 3, he says that they have given a boy as payment for a harlot and sold a girl for wine that they may drink. Not only they don't consider life sacred, they don't even consider youth sacred, but more importantly than that, he's talking about Israelites. That you are happy to just pawn these people away as if they're nothing. And he says, these people are nothing. They're my people. And it was only within your ability to do so because I allowed it for a time. But now in verse 8 he says, I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the people of Judah. And they will sell them to the Sabaeans, to the people far off, for the Lord has spoken. And so what we see here is you get what you give. And when God deals with nations, that's how he oftentimes handles them. You have a nation who's wicked beyond belief, like Assyria. And Jonah comes in and preaches repentance, that they would be destroyed utterly. He didn't even give them the option necessarily of repenting in his speech. But they did, and then Nahum comes along and he says, it's over, you're done. And the sword that you killed with will be used against you. That the cup that you filled of wrath for others, that's the same cup that they're going to use for you. And for nations it's the way, but ironically enough, for people it's the same way. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Last Wednesday night we dealt with the parable of the unforgiving servant. And his whole issue is not that he didn't beg for mercy, he absolutely did. And it's not that he didn't receive forgiveness, he absolutely did. It's that he didn't express that appreciation towards others. That he was unwilling to give forgiveness to others, even though he had received far more forgiveness for himself. And so his burden was laid back upon him. Luke chapter 6 and verse 36, therefore be merciful just as your Father also is merciful. And the assumption there is not just to everyone, because we all like to do that. We all like to say, hey, God is loving to everyone. We like God, or Jesus died for all of humanity. Which is absolutely the truth. It hurts when you say, Jesus died for Chris Reno. God was merciful to Chris. We say, God is merciful. Absolutely. But God has been merciful to me. And because I've been given that, I have a responsibility to give it in return. And if I don't, I don't get it. Matthew chapter 16, verse 25, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Paul in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5 said that he wishes that mind that Christ had would be in each of us. The Philippians, but on and on into us. Who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Something to be grasped, held on to, clung to. He says, I gave up. Basically, Jesus said, I gave up heaven to come to the earth. Godhood wasn't something that I wanted to hold on to above anything else. Obviously, or he would have. He had the potential to. And if we want to hold on to our lives and do our own things with it, God lets us. But we don't receive anything for it. We don't receive life in exchange. But if we give our lives, he says, we receive life in return. And so he develops this principle of sowing and reaping. You get what you give. And this is not the same as karma. What goes around does not come around. And that's the fortunate thing for Christians. Because we deserve death. And there's no two ways about it. There is no way to pay back what we owe. There is no way to expunge sins that we could justify ourselves. It is only by the grace of God, through faithfulness in Christ Jesus, that we can be saved and redeemed from our lawless acts. And so you get what you give. And that happens in mercy. It happens in forgiveness. And friends, it happens in iniquity. You get what you give. If you pick up there in Joel chapter 3 and verse 9, he says, proclaim this among the nations. There it is again. Proclaim this, not just in a small area. He says, to the nations. He says, prepare for war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up, beat their plowshares into swords and their pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble and come, all you nations, and gather together all around, because your mighty ones, cause your mighty ones to go down there, O Lord. You remember back in 2 Kings 3, what did the Moabites do when they saw the armies assemble? Every able-bodied individual assembled on the border, and they waited there. And that's what God is calling the nations to do. When we, if you remember back in our previous studies in Nahum, that's what God told Assyria to do. He said, come, get ready. Right? Run those bricks to the kiln and build up your walls. And arm your men. Give them swords and give them shields and give them armor. Do whatever you want. Do whatever you think is going to help you. Because it's not going to matter. But he says, I don't want a straw man. I don't want to go up against people who aren't prepared so that nations can go, oh, well, you know, but they weren't really prepared for that. Egypt was destroyed in the Red Sea. The army of Egypt was destroyed in the Red Sea after they'd been prepared. After they'd been ready to go to war with the Israelites. To slaughter some 5 million people, I suppose. God drowned them in the Red Sea. God didn't need an army. Just a large body of water. And friends, that's what God used in 2 Kings 3. He used a bunch of small bodies of water. And they thought, that's blood. They fought each other. Let's go in and take the spoils. No. God had them set up from the word go. And that judgment came on those nations. And it was an opportunity for God to show His power and to show His might. But here He's talking about, again, all nations. He says, let the nations be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. There I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. And you notice it doesn't say, there I will fight. It doesn't say, there I will stand in defense. It's, you're going to come up as an army, and I'm going to judge you. That's just the way it's going to be. Put on the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, for the winepress is full, the vats overflow, for the wickedness is great. And if you remember back to Revelation, or forward technically, to Revelation 19. And you get that great scene of all of the kings of the earth who were evil and followed the devil. And all of the men and women who are the devil's minions. And they stand there in opposition to Jesus. And when that angel comes and he says, hey birds, you are going to eat like you've never eaten before. He's not even talking to the people on the other side. He's not even looking to them. He's talking to the birds. He said, this is going to be a slaughter that's never been seen before, basically. He says, and you're going to feast. And that's what God is saying here. Put on the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. All these nations coming in, all these people armed to the teeth, wanting to, or being trained in every way. They think they're coming to fight a war, and they're coming to be judged. He says, come down, for the vine press is full, the vats overflow, for the wickedness is great. And I wonder if this isn't where the idea of the grapes of wrath come from. The harvest of individual people's wrath, or nation, the wrath of nations, comes back to bite them. The fruit of wrath is judgment. He says, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near. In the valley of decision, the sun and moon will grow dark, and the stars will diminish their brightness. The Lord also will roar from Zion. Amazing. That the Lord will roar from Zion. He says, and utter His voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and earth will shake, but the Lord will be a shelter for His people and the strength of the children of Israel. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God. dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then Jerusalem shall be holy, and no aliens shall ever pass through her again. And you say, but wait, if this is talking about the city of Jerusalem, aliens wander around that all the time. There are all kinds of Gentiles, because that's what aliens is in this context. There are all kinds of aliens wandering around Jerusalem right now. There are tour guides taking a bunch of Gentiles around. There are a bunch of Muslims probably going to the mosque on top of the hill where the temple used to be. There are a whole lot of aliens in Jerusalem. This has nothing to do with Jerusalem. This is talking about the New Jerusalem. And he says, it will come to pass in that day that the mountain shall drip with new wine, the hills shall flow with milk, and all the brooks of Judah shall be flooded with water. The fountain shall flow from the house of the Lord, and water from the valley of Acacia, or to the valley of Acacia. And water, the valley of Acacia. There we go. The two is supplied by the verb. You remember back 2 Kings 3? They didn't have any water. God said, dig some ditches. And they could have gone, but God, why in the world are we digging ditches? There's no water to fill in the ditches. God supplies the water. God supplies what you need. And in a place where there was a decisive battle, that valley of Jehoshaphat, possibly that valley that they're talking about, possibly the fact that Jehoshaphat's name means God judges. God judges the nations. But back in verse 16, God protects. He is a shelter for His people and a strength to the children of Israel. He says, verse 19, Egypt shall be a desolation and Edom a desolate wilderness. And I want you to remember that. Edom, a desolate wilderness, because we'll be going to Obadiah in a little while. And Obadiah, it's very, very long dialogue. It's one chapter. Is all about the condemnation of Edom. Then he says, because of violence against the people of Judah. For they have shed innocent blood in their land, but Judah shall abide forever. And Jerusalem from generation to generation. For I will acquit them of the guilt of bloodshed whom I had not acquitted. For the Lord dwells in Zion. And that's important. So we're going to flip over to Isaiah chapter 2. And we're going to try to figure out what this means. Isaiah chapter 2. In verse 2, and then we're going to do some in the New Testament. Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 2, it's also referenced in Micah chapter 2, if you're interested in the cross-reference. I'm sorry, I believe it's Micah chapter 4. But Isaiah chapter 2, starting in verse 2, it says, now it shall come to pass in the latter days, we've heard that before, in the latter days, that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Now there it is again. All nations shall flow to the mountain of the Lord's house. He says, which shall be established on the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills. So, all these nations are going to flow to it. Many people, verse 3, shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God of Jacob. He will teach us His ways, and we shall walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations, and rebuke many peoples. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. And you might go, well, that's exactly the opposite of what God told the people there in Joel 3. He said to turn your plowshares into swords. Why would He say here to do the opposite? Because you're talking about a different people. Who is it that's coming to God? Who is wanting to go to the mountain of the Lord's house? All of the nations who want to go to the mountain of the Lord's house will, instead of carrying swords, they'll carry pruning hooks. They'll turn their weapons of war into weapons of good, into tools useful to the kingdom. And it's really symbolic of the change that will take place in an individual when they come to God. The change that's to transpire in every child of God. A repentance from the wickedness that they had lived in and the decisions that they had made, and turning towards the will of God. Now, while the judgment was coming upon some in Joel chapter 3, you have to recognize who it's coming upon. Not the people of God. God doesn't tell the people or His people to turn their pruning hooks into swords. The nations who are rebelling against Him, He tells, turning their pruning hooks into swords. But the people who want to approach the mountain of the Lord's house, they need to turn their swords into pruning hooks. Because their purposes are different. And so you have this judgment on all nations that's going to take place, he says, in the latter times. Joel 3, tying it to Joel chapter 2, which takes you to the day of Pentecost, or around the day of Pentecost. That all these things would transpire around that time. And so you have the destruction of nations that were formerly useful to the Lord in pursuing His agenda. Right? All of the nations, in one way or another, helped God do what God wanted to do. But when His purposes were accomplished in Jesus, He had no more uses, in a lot of ways, for using specific kingdoms. So the judgment that takes place might have been taken away for a time while God used a nation like Babylon, whose iniquity was far-reaching, and who totally deserved the destruction that came upon it. But God used them, if you remember back to Daniel, for a time for the punishment of God's people. But when God brought Jesus into the world, He had finished His work in redemption. There's no longer a need to keep nations around just to help His purpose. And so nations are judged in the moment, he's saying. Nations come to the valley of Jehoshaphat, come to be judged by God. And they might come in complete disobedience. They might come deciding that they are not going to do what God wants. And they're going to attack God, retaliate. And Joel asks, what are you going to do? I mean, think about it. Do you have spiritual weapons? Do you have something that can fight God? Nothing. You got nothing. So bring your physical weapons. Bring your armor. Bring your armies. And when they all get here, we'll sort things out. As God always does. 1 Peter chapter 4. First Peter chapter 4 and verse 5, he says, they will give account to Him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. That means all the way into the first century, during the times that Peter wrote, he says that there was an individual, this being Jesus, is ready to judge the living and the dead, which means He has not yet. Which means that great day of the Lord has not yet come. But God is ready at all times, at any time. Whenever the need strikes to judge, the day of the Lord could come. And in verse 17, if you pick up there, he says, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, and that therefore is important because he's just made an argument. He said that the righteous are scarcely saved, and that should tell us something. That we're not, we might be overwhelming victors, but it's not because we're awesome. It's not because we're great. It's not because we're mighty. It's not even because we're righteous. It's because we're justified. It's because of the sacrifice of another that we've received this reward. And he says, therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. Our soul is in the Lord's hands. And when it is, we are in a right relationship with God. And we are in a good place when it comes to heaven and hell. When we take it back, right? You get what you give. You take back your life from the Lord, you lose the life that Jesus purchased for you. You give it to Him, and you receive eternal life waiting for you on the other side. 1 Peter chapter 1, back up a few chapters. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 17, it says, if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, you get what you give. And it's not because of who your daddy was or who your mama was. It's not because of your ancestors. It's not because of your friends. You don't get a 2-for-1 discount if your wife is righteous. You are judged on your own merits. And friends, you have none. The only thing going for you, if you have anything going for you, is the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's the point he makes here as he goes on. Verse 18, he says, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by traditions from your fathers. See, your fathers told you that if you made enough money, that if you had enough stuff, you could buy your way into heaven. You know, in today's world, I've never heard that. Yes, I have, all the time. People have that idea that they can take it with them or that somehow it's going to help them in eternity. And whether they believe it or not explicitly, they act like it. They act like they can purchase admission through the pearly gates. Job says, naked I came into this world, and naked I will leave it or depart. I'm not taking any of this stuff with me. Job understood that back in Job's day. And friends, we can't get that today. We can't get past this materialism that is robbing us of our spirituality. He says, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times, there it is again, for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. And as we looked at this morning, our works are not in vain, because they are in him. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, we'll close here. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. The Lord always has, and that's the point from Joel 3. The Lord is punishing those who deserve it, and he's rewarding those who have worked for it. They don't necessarily deserve it. The people of Israel, the people of Judah, and the people of Edom, the armies that were present there in 2 Kings 3, did not deserve the conquest that they received, did not reserve to be staved off from destruction. And yet God gave it to them because he favored them in the moment. And it might very well only be because God and Elijah respected the king of Judah, Jehoshaphat. Because if it weren't for him, Elijah says, I wouldn't be talking to the king of Israel. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. If you are not ready for that day, if you are not prepared for the coming day of the Lord, or potentially the end of your life, you can make your life right with God tonight. You can make it right, whether it is to become a Christian initially or to return to God, through prayer and repentance, through putting your life in His hands. And if you this day need prayers, need help from the congregation, whatever you need, I pray that you would come while we stand and while we sing.